Have your Bible with you tonight. Let me encourage you to open it. We're going to begin in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And as we begin tonight, I'm going to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, as it's good to be reminded about what we're going to talk about tonight and our relationships with one another. You know, some of the saddest or most miserable people you will ever meet are those who refuse to forgive others who have, in at least their own mind, sinned against them to some degree. As you may imagine, I've counseled many people over the years that, and some of their stories are truly heartbreaking, and some have been legitimately hurt and by others, and their pain is very real, and I'm not trying to discount that at all, but one thing I can tell you unequivocally based on the authority of Scripture, that unforgiveness is not the answer. Holding a grudge is not the answer. Bitterness not only dishonors the Lord, but it actually shames His grace. And the consequence is it sucks the life out of the person that refuses to forgive. Unforgiveness is a form of bitterness that is a truly debilitating cancer on one's soul. In fact, the common denominator with anyone who is unwilling to forgive is that they think that the ones who are experiencing unending sufferings are the ones they won't forgive, and they're self-deceived. And they're thinking even that their unforgiveness is actually going to make things better, but it never does. And why they hold on to the offense that they've experienced in some way, the perpetrator of their pain typically is less aware of what's going on. In some cases, they go on with their life unscathed. It's not bothering them at all because they're, in many cases, not even aware of the fact that someone's holding a grudge against them. You know, some common patterns of those who've been hurt and refuse to release the ones that have hurt them from their guilt. Gossip. You know, the trouble with being bitter is you can't keep your mouth shut. It has to spill out. And so they regularly talk negative about and ways about others. There's a critical spirit. Every bitter person has a critical spirit. It's unavoidable. They tend to be more critical than positive. And they're miserable. They would not be characterized as generally happy or joyful people. They tend to just find the negative in everything. They're self-deceived. They can't see their situation clearly. They're blinded by it. They tend to be lying because that's tied to self-deception. And so they twist or spin the truth to put themselves in a better light and make sure you know how this person who offended them is truly evil. They're angry. This is the normal, and expect a response of someone who will not go forward because of their bitterness. And again, bitterness, it's a result of unresolved anger. And they're caught in a downward spiral. And they're usually easily offended. They're very defensive. They view life through the lens of their hurt. And that tends to cast a cloud over everything that they look at. And it's really a disaster. Unforgiveness has its consequences. And we're going to see in this verse we're going to look at tonight that God wants forgiveness. I can say it's unequivocally the will of God for every believer. If you want to know what the will of God is regarding your relationship with other people, I can tell you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is to forgive them, regardless. And even when you understand this, you need to recognize that God's calling is God's enabling, and therefore it's possible for this to be true. Even though I know on a human level, the deeper you've been hurt, the more impossible it is to forgive, and that's why the flesh never forgives. But bitterness, frankly, is one of the worst things that could ever control you. If you don't forgive others for what they have done, your lack of forgiveness will control you. It will eat away at you. It will shape how you view others. It'll impact how you look at life generally. And it will suck the life out of you. And you become the prisoner of the one that you think offended you, whether you recognize that or not. But you know, the practical negative effects of unforgiveness are secondary to the real issue. The real issue is, what does God want? That's the issue. What does He provide and expect for you as a new creation in Christ? You know, as we before we get, you know, we're going to get to Ephesians 4:32, but the bottom line is he expects you to function just like Christ functioned toward you, and that's to forgive. End of story. You know, Jesus said your lack of forgiveness with others hinders your actual fellowship with him. And we know this because David said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so if I'm not willing to confess my unforgiveness, that actually gets in the way of my fellowship with God. It hinders it. In fact, in relative to your fellowship with God, forgiveness with one another is part of your worship for him. Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. Again, this isn't talking about salvation from sin's penalty. It's about your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Your unwillingness to forgive someone actually stifles any fellowship that you would seek to have with God. He said something similar in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so you're coming to worship God, but then you remember your brother has something against you. You know, this is the opposite. You recognize, you know what, I think I may have offended someone there. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So you can see that when it comes to worshiping God, this is not a small deal. This is a big deal. And Satan loves to destroy the body of Christ through bitterness. That he just jumps up and down for joy. And so from God's perspective, there's never a reason for bitterness. There's to be forgiveness. It's to be the way of life for you as God's child. And if we're here, our Bibles are open to Titus 3. And notice what he says. Well, pick it up in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Paul's telling Titus to tell the people that he's ministering to these words, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? And then he gives us a reason, explanatory 4 in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. Notice, how were you before you were unsaved? Hateful and hating one another. That's who you were by nature. Oh, not me. Oh, yeah, you. All of us. That's the way it is. See, the way of the flesh is corrupt. It's selfish to the core. Your old sin nature is only concerned about you and living life on your terms. And that's why we readily conclude that someone else is our problem. All the sin nature is concerned about is getting what it wants on its terms when it wants it. And so there's degree of these things in terms of the extent they might be manifested in your life. They might be great or small, but God is looking at the heart. And the heart of unsaved mankind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And there's really no other way to sugarcoat it. That's just the way it is. And though you might want to deny these things, the fact is that it comes out. Maybe not all the time, but you do spill what you're filled with. See, the problem with bitterness is it's a root problem. But when you see yourself like God does, and when you agree with God's evaluation of you before you were saved, and you recognize that in your flesh dwells no good thing, your appreciation for verse 4 raises immensely. What does verse 4 say? But, in contrast to who we are in verse 3, we have the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not by works of righteousness we have done. You know, if anyone's going to be saved, what they need to come to realize is that they have nothing to offer God that God would accept, and that they're evil to the core, and they need a Savior. And we live in a day and age where that is not readily accepted or agreed upon. You know, Paul came to that. Paul was, by comparison, the most righteous dude you'd ever come across. And what was his approach? Philippians 3, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I've suffered the loss of things, all these things that were gained to me, and I count them as rubbish or trash or actually dung in the Greek. that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so for someone to get saved, they need to recognize that their righteousness doesn't count for anything. And if I'm a proud individual, I have a problem with that. You can't accept God's grace for your life until you let go of your own righteousness. That's a fixed principle. You have to see that you're a helpless, hopeless, hell-bound sinner. And what this means is you cannot save yourself from hell. It's impossible. Why? Because your works don't count, for they don't remove sin. If good works could pay off sin, we wouldn't need a Savior, but they can't. And the bottom line is all your righteousness, like all of mine, are filthy rags. They wouldn't pay for anything, and nobody wants them, especially God. And so there's many verses that tell us salvation is not by works, and we won't attempt to go through them. But salvation by works is a way of thinking that says Christ did, he's necessary, but he's not enough. You have to do your part. And that's how the gospel is confused today in many ways of thinking. And when you think of your 10% or whatever, it's anything of your own effort. It might be being good. It might be going to church. It might be giving money, getting baptized or confirmed. It might be praying, making promises. It might be asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list could be endless. And yet none of those things remove sin. And that's why Galatians 2:21 says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, in other words, that's my law keeping, my performance, well, then Christ wasted his time. If there was another way, but Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so when you think of salvation by grace, the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that put Jesus on the cross. He paid 100% of what God demands you pay for your sin. He died in your place and paid for your sin in full. So when he was on that cross, all of your sins were placed on Christ. And he cried out, it is finished, which means paid in full. And so the moment you put your faith in him, and that's the only response required, you receive everlasting life, freely. You know, this is communicated in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and that him is the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament equivalent to this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in our behalf, to what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. And again, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the cross of Christ, God's wrath toward the sinner was taken by an innocent substitute. All your sins, past, present, and future, were paid for in full. The moment you put your faith in him, you receive forgiveness. Colossians 2:13 says, and you, being dead in your trespasses, separated from God, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive. Notice, he gives you life, and it's his life. You're alive together with him because he's forgiven you all trespasses. Isn't that wonderful? And so the righteousness of God is then put to your account. God sees you as in Christ, and he declares you to be righteous. That's the good news of the gospel. And so that righteousness is put to your account. As a new creation in Christ, God gave you a new nature. And he gave you the Holy Spirit so you can now have the mind of Christ and look at life differently than you did prior to salvation. You have a new capacity to think called divine viewpoint. You can see things like God does. In fact, let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And understanding this reality is important so that you can walk by faith in it. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verse 20. No, sorry, Ephesians chapter 4, my fault, verse 22. That you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Your old man, which is everything you were prior to salvation, your sin nature is continually growing corrupt. It never is reformable. It's always corrupt, and the longer you live, the more corrupt it gets. And so you're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness. And so when you get saved, you get a new nature, you get a Holy Spirit, and the goal of your new nature and Holy Spirit is, it's not about you anymore, it's about glorifying Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? True righteousness and holiness. And what does that look like practically toward others? Well, you got love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, self-control. And we have kindness, we have compassion, we have forgiveness, which is what we're going to see here in a second. However, you still retain a sin nature, and the sin nature is just as ugly as it's always been. And the sin nature has always been about you. It always will be about you. And what does that do? That does lying, envying, jealousy, hate, bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, and evil speaking. You want to know where that comes from? It comes from your rotten, stinking sin nature and your inherent selfishness. And so, as a new creation in Christ, since the Spirit of God is within you, you have the capacity now to manifest the characteristics of Christ in your life toward one another. Or, because you have a sin nature, you can yield yourself to that sin nature and manifest those other things I listed. But you don't have to. Satan wants you to be bitter. He wants you to have no compassion. He wants you to be unkind. But God says you don't have to, and I don't want that. And so if you look at verse 31 of chapter 4, what do we read? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Why? They come from the sin nature. They're no longer to be characterized of who you are in Christ. And so if you're madder than a wet hen tonight at somebody, you need to get rid of it. You need to confess it. If you're evil speaking about others, if you're bitter towards someone, if you're being malicious, that's not who you are in Christ. It's coming from your sin nature. Instead, verse 32, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the life of Christ being manifested in me and through me. God wants you to be forgiving. See, bitterness is the result of how you did not properly respond to God's grace towards someone who at least you perceived offended you. See, your response to offense is going to be the key determining factor as to whether or not you're bitter here tonight. You know, I've found some people become deeply embittered over relatively minor things. And yet there's other people that have experienced horrible atrocities and are free from bitterness. Why is that? How do you know you're embittered? Well, do you justify your anger at somebody? Do you replay and invariably exaggerate the offense that you've been succumbed to, that you've been exposed to? Do you ruminate over the negative effects of the offense? Do you try to get others to join on your side to be bitter at that same person you're bitter against? Then you know you're bitter. If you find yourself rejoicing over the person who offended you when something goes bad in your life, bad in their life, you go, oh, good. That means you're bitter. If you have outrage over their good fortune, that indicates you're bitter. Why do they get that? They don't deserve that. And you do. I mean, if you spend time rehearsing your mind what you'd like to say to that dude when you see him, that's not good. That's bitterness, right? If you plot in your mind how you're going to take revenge, none of this is coming from the Lord. And you know, people are bitter because they somehow think that that will take away the hurt that they've sustained from that individual that offended them. But it never works. You know, I've had to tell people, before you decide to pay back, you need to consider the price you will pay for doing so. You know, people try to localize their bitterness towards someone without it affecting our other relationships, and it's impossible because it's a root, and it grows up, and it defiles you, and it defiles others. It starts oozing out of your pores, if I can say it that way. I like what someone said once. He says, harboring bitterness is like shooting yourself in order to hit the offender with the recoil of the gun. That's pretty much how it is. In fact, you realize if you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, harboring bitterness can actually make you physically sick. And so you think, why are you bitter? How is it helping you? But again, that's a secondary issue, because the issue is, if your goal in life is to honor the Lord, how bitter should you be? Answer? Zilch. Nada. Nothing. And so, as a new creation in Christ, because the Spirit of God indwells in you and He gives you the power to do this, you are to, first of all, be kind to one another. Kind to one another. So it's interesting, the word be there, it's Greek word ginomai, it means to bring into existence or become something you aren't. So instead of running this guy into the ground, become kind to that person. This is a present tense imperative. This is a command. This is not a suggestion. It's in the middle voice. In other words, you're to do this with some intensity. You're to actually show kindness to the one that offended you. You're to grow in that kindness. You know, think of the word kindness here. What's implied here is that the Ephesians, that at this point in time when Paul wrote this, that they weren't being kind. So he's telling them to be kind. And one nuance of this word for kindness is the basic meaning of being well adapted to fulfill a purpose, and so describes that which is useful and suitable and excellent, serviceable. In other words, it means to be good and useful. That's one nuance of the word. Another nuance of the word, it describes kindness as an adjective, which includes loving affection, sympathy, friendliness, patience, pleasantness, gentleness, and goodness. This is the word used to describe God in Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good. See the Lord as being kind to you? You're ready to forgive. You're abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Isn't that wonderful that that's who God is? I love that verse. And that's what verse 32 is all about. See, the kindness you are to display is to be on par with the kindness God demonstrates toward you and me. And God is kind. Notice what he said. Jesus said this in Luke 6:35. Love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. You ever give away your stuff, thinking in the back of your mind, boy, that sucker better be nice to me. If you're willing to do that, it's not of the Lord, your reward will be great in heaven. You'll be sons of the Most High, but here's the word again. For He, God, your Father, is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Are you kind to the unthankful and the evil? Or do you hope they die? God is kind to you and me. We're unthankful and evil. And so the Spirit of God is capable of reproducing this same mindset in you and through you if you're willing to yield to Him. Here's another, 1 Peter 2:3, here's where it's used again. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Some versions say goodness of the Lord. You know, Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness or goodness leads people to repentance. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, same Greek word, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Do you stop and think how good God has been to you? It should humble you immediately. If you got what you deserved today, you'd be in hell, as would I. I always think back to this woman who I just did not treat well at all when I was in college, and she gave me a Bible. And it humbled me so much, I started reading it, and lo and behold, the Spirit of God used it. It was her kindness in the face of mistreatment that made a difference to me. Titus 3:14 says, let our people also learn to engage in good deeds or kind deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. And so the Spirit of God, and one of the fruit of the Spirit, is kindness. He wants you to be a vessel of kindness. And notice, who is to be the recipient of this kindness, according to verse 32? Be kind to one another. You know, we're members one of another. We're connected for all eternity. God has placed us in this body here so that we can be kind to one another. And that's the last thing Satan wants. And yet that's exactly what we want. And not only does he want us to be kind, he wants us to be tender-hearted. So let's start with kindness and let's add a little tender-heartedness in the mix, right? Tender-heartedness. Christian kindness is tender-hearted. It's not harsh and rough and coarse. It's tender. It's a Greek word that actually means having strong, healthy balls, and I wish you all have strong, healthy balls. That's what it means literally, but that's not what it means figuratively. Figuratively, or metaphorically, it means compassionate. Move to love, pity, or sorrow. It describes having tender feelings for someone. So in your strong, healthy balls, may you have figuratively strong, healthy balls toward one another. You know, it's the exact opposite of verse 31 where malice is mentioned there. Talked about sincere, genuine care. And so when you're going to be truly tender-hearted, you know what? If you don't stop and realize how gracious God has been with you, do you think you're going to be tender-hearted with someone else? Yeah. It always, see, the thing about Christianity, what makes Christianity difficult is not what God requires, it's thinking and realizing. If you don't stop and remember the ditch you were dug from, you're not in a position for the Spirit of God to intervene in your brain so that you think graciously. And if your tendency is to be self-righteous, you're going to look down your long nose and think, that guy's an absolute loser, failing to see that apart from the grace of God, you're no different. You're no different. See, this carries the idea of compassion. Same compassion Christ had. Here's a couple of examples we've seen in the life of Christ. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's a tremendous statement of faith, believing that Christ was able. And Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing. You be cleansed. As soon as he's spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Notice, God was willing to be compassionate. Mark 6, Christ said, Jesus, when he came out and saw a great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so here it's a spiritual compassion saying, these people need truth to set them free. There was a spiritual need there. Same words used describing the Good Samaritan. Samaritan knew who, knowing that the guy he was ministering to probably hated him, had compassion. So he went to him and he bandaged his wounds and poured in oil and wine. And he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. This is what we're talking about here. Now, you're not going to get this rubbing elbows with unsaved people, are you? No. The Spirit of God has to impress you with it and then produce it. He has to give you a heart of compassion. But you have to be a willing vessel in order for that to happen. But he doesn't stop there, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and here's the third participle. Forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. What is forgiveness? There's a couple different Greek words for forgiveness in the New Testament. One is aphesis. It means apo, away from, put in motion. It's literally to send something away, a putting apart. And so the root meaning of forgiveness is to put away an offense, letting someone go, letting go of the penalty of what the person deserves in offending you. In fact, in secular Greek, this word came to embrace the principle of release from punishment for some wrongdoing. That's what forgiveness does. It releases someone from the punishment they deserve for some wrongdoing. And so for the believer in Christ, it's not making someone pay for their wrongdoing toward you. And boy, that is 100% different, opposite direction than how we normally think. When someone offends you, we think, oh, I'm going to make you pay. I'm going to make you pay, right? And what's important here is that the underlying motive and practice for believers to forgive is God's action through Christ toward you and toward me. Notice the standard of forgiveness, verse 32. Even as God in Christ forgave you. Even as God. That's the foundation and the means for you and I to forgive one another. That means it's completely undeserved with no reservations. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard throughout my 60-some years on the planet, well, that dude doesn't deserve my forgiveness. Do you think for half a second you deserve to be forgiven? You don't understand grace. You don't understand grace at all. In fact, the word for forgiveness here, forgiving here, is a different word for grace. It's a different Greek word. It's charizomai. It's from the Greek word charis, which means grace. It literally means to give freely and unconditionally or bestow as a gift grace and then to remit a debt and hence to forgive. So this word means to extend grace, to show kindness or bestow favor. It's an antithesis of bitterness, anger, wrath, and evil speaking. In other words, you're doing this freely, no strings attached. This is how you diffuse the fleshly attitudes and mindset of verse 31. When your sin nature is screaming out bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, and malice, grace is saying, we're going to let all that go. We're going to let all that go. Because God has been gracious and forgiving to me. Do you stop and fixate on how God's been gracious to you? You stop and think, wow, thank God your mercies were new this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness of my foul thinking and my foul mouth and my awfulness and my dirtiness. You ever stop and do that? So you need to understand something here. Biblical forgiveness is undeserved. Undeserved. You know, we love when we get some undeserved grace, right? But boy, we can be really bugged when someone else we don't like gets it. You know, if someone has to earn your forgiveness, guess what? It's not forgiveness and it's not grace. If you say, you know what, you're going to be doing some penance here, pal. I mean, you might say it in different terms, but it's not forgiveness. So again, don't ever say to yourself, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven, because no one does, including yourself. And here's the real issue of forgiveness. Don't say you can't forgive. What you're really saying is you won't forgive. We can forgive others because he forgave us. That settles it right there. As an act of mercy, you are to make a conscious choice to extend grace to others who don't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace. They don't deserve it. Oh, no. You know, this is in the middle voice. Well, in the middle voice, you initiate the action and you participate in the results of that forgiveness. In other words, there's some intensity to this. And that's the only way you're going to be free from the prison and poison of unforgiveness, is to let stuff go. So we're to forgive like Christ forgave us, which means it was total and complete. You know, Peter thought he was really being a big, big magnanimous man when he said, "How long? How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" Aren't you glad that God doesn't put a limit on his forgiveness? Well, that's number 493, pal. You're done. No. It's not like that at all. You know, sometimes if we have trouble forgiving, we think God thinks the same way. I don't know how many times in the 40 years I've been saved, I thought, you know, God is really tired of forgiving the same sin I've done for the 1,000th time. And you know what? He's not. Isn't that amazing grace? He never gets tired of forgiving. That kind of blows my brain. Because who here has been tired of forgiving? How come only three hands went up? You know, if I'm a person who forgives grudgingly, sometimes I have this idea that God gets the same mindset. You again, this again. When are you going to learn? It's not who he is. He's full of compassion and mercy and grace. And when you think like that, you know what? You're free. And if you don't think like that, you're not free. It's really pretty simple. Now, here's some balance here. Biblical forgiveness is not denying the offense or the offender's responsibility or the painful effects of it. It's not pretending like it didn't happen. It's not excusing the wrongs of others. It doesn't rationalize it away. No, the truth is it was a horrible offense in many cases. It acknowledges it, but it releases them from the guilt. See, biblical forgiveness means to release the offender from the guilt of his sin. You let it go in the sense that I forgive you because Christ forgave me. And so when you're forgiving, you know what you're doing? You're letting it go. You're letting it go. Because that's what God did to you because Christ paid for that sin. Which means biblical forgiveness is total. You know, it's not like you've got 100 sins going on and Jesus says, "Well, I'll do 99, but this one here, You know, it's not like you say, "Well, I'll forgive you for this, but you think I'm going to forgive you for this one here?" No, sirree, Bob. No, it's total. You know, the fact is either you're going to forgive or you're going to get bitter. It's either one or the other. And that's why it has to be total. Again, just like God did for you for Christ's sake. Again, it all comes back to the fact that God treated you in grace and that mind of Christ is to be manifested in you and through you towards someone else. And that's where we're commanded to do it. We were forgiven in total, and that's the foundation for us to do the same to one another. And since God's calling comes with God's enabling, the Spirit of God within you is capable of fulfilling this command toward one another. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. So how does that sit with you? "But I don't feel like forgetting this guy." This has nothing to do with feelings. That's why it's not a feeling. I mean, I'm sure Jessica doesn't feel like getting up at 3 in the morning with her son Maverick, am I right? I might not feel like loving my wife, but that's not the issue. The issue is I'm to love my wife. And you're not to be wait until you feel like, you know, you're overwhelmed with some compassion or whatever, and "Well, okay, I feel like it now, so I'll do it." No, that's not the issue at all. See, biblical forgiveness is an issue of the will. It's a decision made, is onto Christ, in the power that he gives you to release someone from the punishment that they deserve for sinning against you. You know, you may not have thought about it this way, but if you refuse to forgive a fellow believer in Christ, you're actually a disobedient, arrogant hypocrite who doesn't appreciate your Savior nor the body of Christ. You think you're something when you're nothing. You know, there's only one person in the universe has legitimate right to pay back, and that's God. This is why we read this in Romans 12. Repay no one for evil for evil. I mean, wait a minute here, right? Isn't that kind of what jumps into your brain? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself. This is God's business. Give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I'll repay it. You leave it with the Lord. He'll take care of it. But when you insist on taking vengeance for yourself, and whatever that you think that looks like in your personal situation, you're actually usurping God's role, and you've forgotten how merciful God has been with you. See, what you're doing in forgiving is you're transferring the whole thing to a higher court and trusting God to take care of things. And so it's hypocritical not to forgive because God has forgiven me of far more and far greater offenses against him. Do you think about that? Someone offended you? You know what? You've offended God worse than they've offended you. And if you don't see it that way, you don't understand your own depravity. Which means you're a hypocrite. You actually are playing God and saying, I will not forgive this person. Even though God, who's way above you in authority, says, I forgive you and you're to forgive others. So you actually think you're God in that sense. See, biblical forgiveness means you refuse to bring up the offense to use it against the offender. And this happens all the time. You know, you have a discussion slash argument with your spouse, right? And a week later, you forgive each other, the hatchet's buried, but you leave in your mind the handle out of the ground, and a week later you pull that baby out and say, I'm going to make you pay for what you did. Wait a minute, I thought you forgave me. Forgiving means it's gone, it's done, it's buried, it's history. You know, God doesn't bring up your past sins to use his leverage against you to get you to conform to what he wants. You know, when you confess your sin, 1 John 1:9 says, the slate is wiped clean. It's forgiven. It's gone. Now, it doesn't mean God has amnesia. It's impossible for him to forget anything. But as far as he looks at it, he's thrown it behind his back. He's not going to bring it up again. He doesn't expect you to bring it up again because it's been dealt with. It's been canceled forever. And so if you punish your spouse by bringing that thing up again, that means you don't understand forgiveness. And that's how bitterness works. And that's how bitterness destroys relationships. And again, it's arrogant. If everything I've done against God is forgivable, how can I say that this thing this person has done against me is unforgivable? How can I say that? I can't. You know, God sent his son to die for the sin you committed against him. And that's good enough for God, but what you're saying in effect is that's not good enough for you. Though you've done things worthy of God crushing you in hell forever. You know, this is why this should be a set of verses on everybody's fridge. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this is a commandment we have from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. And if you're loving your brother, you know what you're doing, you're forgiving your brother. You know, this is what God wants, but Satan's going to be over there whispering in your ear, punish him, make him pay. It's always how it is. And so when you forgive, that means you let her go and you quit thinking about it. You know, God's not up there in heaven rehearsing your forgiven sins. And this is probably the hardest thing. Because bitterness always wants you to get you to dwell on the offense and just camp there. And punish that person again and again and again in your mind. When you forgive someone, you drop the matter. It's water over the dam. You're not to keep revisiting it in your mind. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a process to some healing and these things. That's not my point. It's the approach I'm talking about. Some things you got to work through and it takes time. I'm not, you know, discounting that at all. What I am saying, the mindset is you know what, this is behind us, is the mindset. And so biblical forgiveness means you refuse to focus on the offense or use it against the offender by gossiping about it and reminding him of it. You know what so-and-so did to me? That dirty dog? No, did he? Yes. Oh, what a scumbag. Ho, ho, ho. You've just ruined somebody. And that's how gossip starts. I mean, gossip, I mean, how many teenage and high school girls' lives have been ruined through gossip? It was never true in the first place, and yet, as soon as that reputation's out there, they're eyeballed and viewed in light of that false narrative. And sometimes there's never a recovery. And Satan's laughing. And he wants that in the church. No, you know what? You let it go. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, let's balance this out. Being able to forgive us and not passively tolerating future injury or naively agreeing to trust an untrustworthy offender. You know, let's be clear. You don't, you know, prove your forgiveness to a violent person by letting them continue to beat your children. You know, that's not what that means. You know, when trust is lost, something that needs to be reestablished. But the mindset is there. The mindset is there. And so you're seeking to be reconciled with the offender as far as biblically possible. You know, God, when he forgives you, it's for the purposes of reconciliation on a relational level. He being your heavenly father, you being his child, and he wants that relationship to be enjoyed, and so forth. And so the ultimate goal in forgiveness is to have a reconciled relationship. But that often takes time, because those two, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Forgiveness is to be done unilaterally. Someone offends you, forgive them. End of story. But in order for reconciliation to take place, there has to be some communication, there has to be some admittance. Yeah, someone needs to say, you know, what I did there was wrong. See, someone might ever admit what they did to you was wrong. You still have to forgive them, but that doesn't mean you necessarily reconcile with them. There has to be a relate. There has to be there's a process that has to be worked out. That's a bilateral agreement that both parties come together again. But it's possible to forgive and not necessarily be reconciled. But you never hold it against them. But reconciliation means some kind of ownership needs to take place. Things need to be sorted out. And this is why if you try to have a relationship with someone who never admits they're wrong, what kind of relationship is that? Not a very good one. But forgiveness is willing to work toward the appropriate reconciliation if the offender repents. But even if they don't, this is what I just mentioned, I think. It's not the same as reconciliation, though reconciliation is the goal. But even if they don't, you can always apply Matthew 5:44. You love your enemy. You bless those who curse you, you do good to those who hate you, and you pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You know, it's easy to just run down other people and point out what's wrong with them and feel better about yourself as you compare your strengths with their weaknesses. And yet, what do you have? What do you have? You know, so why don't some believers forgive? Because they don't want to. I mean, that's kind of simple, isn't it? But isn't that really the answer? They don't want to. I mean, verse 32 says, even as God in Christ forgave you. Kind of hard to wiggle out of that one, isn't it? I mean, if you've received God's forgiveness through Christ, that's what you're to express toward others. See, biblical forgiveness accepts the injury of past offenses, trusting that God will sovereignly work through them in your life for good. Here's the God sovereign part of it. God is so sovereign, he knows everything that's going to happen to you, all the injustices you're going to be exposed to, and he's still going to take all of that and work it together for good. And how I know this is because of what Joseph said in Genesis 50:20. Now he holds them accountable. As for you, you meant evil against me. Good grief, you tried to kill me, then you sold me into slavery and all the rest of it. But notice, God overrode your evilness, and he meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. And Joseph forgave his brothers, and they didn't believe it. And after their dad died, they said, uh-oh, he's going to stick it to us now. And Joseph cried. He loved his brothers, and he forgave them. And he was a free man. The brothers were, well, they were pieces of work now, weren't they? What happens when I don't forgive? I become a slave to hatred, and it slowly destroys me. That's how it works. Not only does it dishonor God, which is the primary issue, it destroys you. You know, Christ talked about this. We got a minute here. Go to Matthew 18. I mentioned this earlier. 21, verse 21 says, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother if he sins against me? Up to 7 times? I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's just a phrase that indicates infinite. And he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. He began to settle them. One was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. That's like millions of dollars, something he could never repay. He was not able to pay, and his master commanded that he would be sold, his wife and children, and all that he had in payment be made. Servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Master, the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But the servant went out and found that one of his fellow servants who owed him $100, laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, you pay me what you owe. His fellow servant did the same thing. Fell down on his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. But he would not. And he threw him into prison till the debt. He would pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master. Then the master, after he called him, and said to his son, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" That's Ephesians 4:32 right there. "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, each one of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother." This is about brother-to-brother forgiveness here. You start and say, look at, you've been forgiven something you can never repay. What your brother did to you doesn't even compare, and you're to forgive him. And it says when delivered to the tormentors there, it's not prison. It's the torment of your soul. Torment of your soul. This guy never deserved forgiveness from his master, and yet he wouldn't extend that forgiveness to his fellow brother. Didn't owe him hardly nothing by comparison. And so the end result for him, since his debt was forgiven, was a tormented soul. A tormented soul. And so how's the torment in your soul tonight? See, biblical forgiveness is final. You know, God never says, if you do that again, I'm revoking my forgiveness. No? And so, do you see that this is something the Spirit of God wants to duplicate in your thinking tonight toward your dear fellow brother and sister in Christ? God in His grace has forgiven you. So what business do you have not forgiving your fellow brother or sister in Christ? If you can explain to me why and show me a Bible verse to support it, I'll listen to you. If not, you need to adjust your thinking. Because ultimately, the motive in all is to glorify God, who at infinite cost to Himself sent Christ to the cross to bear the penalty of your sin, so you could be forgiven. And when we think like this, love prevails, love wins, Christ is honored, and there's peace in our souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for demonstrating your love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that faith in Him equals complete and total and absolute judicial forgiveness. And thank you too, Father, that your goal is to have a relationship with us, and that daily, as we sin against you and we confess that you wipe the slate clean, you cleanse us from all unrighteousness so we can walk in the light, enjoying fellowship with you once again. I pray we would not take any of that for granted, but we'd be thankful in our hearts for that, and that we'd express that toward one another in love. And you work in our hearts to that end. And I pray for those that are struggling with this, that you'd give them what they stand in need of. They would consider the grace that they have in Christ and just allow you to work in their heart so that they can be freed in their souls from the torment that bitterness brings. So thank you again for this now in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for coming. With that, you're dismissed.